It's good to be with you guys. Ruthie's always sad when she can't come. And this morning, as you know, kind of been following some of this here. I've been going through the book of Romans in Reedsville, and we were on a new chapter. We're trying to finish up chapter 8 this morning. And so I was up early because sometimes the Lord just won't let you sleep. Things get into your heart, and you just kind of get up and start reading and studying. And I was doing that about 5 o'clock this morning, and my little fella came walking into the office. "Daddy, I don't feel good." And he had a fever and 101, and we decided just not to bring that and share it with you. So Ruthie kept him and the little one at home. So if you get it, it's not our fault. We kept him quarantined. I think it's going around. I hope it's not the flu. But she sends her love, and we do have a couple enjoying your young people group up there. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just realize and cling to the truth that what we do here tonight is significant to the point in to which he is the center of what we do. That he is the one to whom we look to learn more of, to the one to whom we look to be conformed to. And so, Father, just pray that as we open your word that it will be faithfully and truthfully proclaimed, that you would guide and direct, you'd be honored, your people would be encouraged and challenged, and you would just use this time that we have together for your glory. And we do ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So the last time I was with you, we had kind of jumped up to Romans chapter 5, and we looked at two contrasted legacies. We saw two contrasted inheritances. And we've seen how the book of Romans begins in kind of a really depressing way. It tells us that we're all worthless. Not only are we worthless, but we're dead and marked out for sin. And it tells us that our mouths are like open graves. On our lips is the poison of asp. It's not a good place to be. And he says, Gentile and Jew alike are both undone and dead in sin. We've missed the mark. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I'm glad that the book of Romans doesn't end with those first three chapters. But he brings us to a place, you know, sometimes we have to hear the bad news before we can hear the fix. None of us like to hear that our engine needs to be replaced in our car or that our air conditioning unit is dead, but we can't really address the issue that is very real and present until we hear the bad news. And he shares the bad news with us, and that's that we need some serious help. And he says that he gives us that he prepared beforehand his Son that he might become a man, that he might be made like us. And through faith, we can be justified. And we've seen how that justification deals with our sins. And there's two contrasting words that are used in the book of Romans. And up to chapter 5, the focus is on our sins. Those are the sins that we have committed. Those are our transgressions. But at chapter 5, as we kind of came to that point where he shows us our legacy in Adam, and by the way, it's really important that Adam's not just a picture or an allegory, isn't it? If Adam is the father of all mankind, and it's through Adam's sin that the DNA defect of sin comes to each and every one of us, it's very important that he's not just a picture or an allegory. I was watching something recently, and one of the rabbis in one of the largest U.S. Jewish temples said, well, we now know through archaeology and history that these stories of the Bible are just stories. I don't think we know that. I think we've set out with false suppositions and ideas, and we've proven what we wanted to prove. Man becoming wise or professing to be wise has become fools. And so it's important that we see in Adam, sin and death came to all men. But in Romans 5, it says in Christ, there's a contrasting legacy. And we were born sinners and we inherited that DNA nature of sin, but we die and we rise in newness of life with Christ. And in Christ, we get an entirely new heritage, an entirely new legacy. It's not a legacy of death and separation and condemnation and judgment and offense to God. It's a legacy of righteousness and of life. It's a legacy of newness of life. And that's what we have in Christ. And there those words begin to change. From here on, we're going to see the use of the word sin. And so tonight, when we look at chapter 6, we're going to switch from the topic of justification, dealing with our transgressions. We got the speeding ticket. It's recorded in the courthouse. It had to be dealt with. But now we're going to deal with the problem of our lead foot that keeps getting us speeding tickets. I like the way Donald Gray Barnhouse puts it. He says, the earlier chapters of Romans deals with the outbreak of sin in all human beings, considered not as sin, but sins. Not the poison in the bloodstream, but the boils caused by the poison. And so the illustration is very, very clear. You and I keep waking up and we find boils all over our skin. And we get out the medicated cream and we put it on and, oh, well, the boils are fine. But we go to sleep and we wake up and the boils are back. There's a problem. There's a guy some of you may have heard of. His name was Harold McKay. And he gave this illustration. I kind of like this illustration. He calls it the fruits versus the roots. Remember that? Remember him saying that? The fruits versus the roots. And when Ruthie and I got married, I think once we bought our house, I tell everybody she was determined to recreate the Garden of Eden behind our house. We were going to plant fruit trees and blueberry bushes and grapevines, and we planted all those things, but it didn't quite do what we wanted it to. Probably a few years after we bought these blueberry bushes, the landscaper said this is the perfect place to put them. It was right along the property line. Well, about 2 years later, our neighbor decided that he was going to let his backyard be a natural area. Well, his vines came over into the blueberry bushes, and I just couldn't keep the vines out of it. And so at some point, I have to just grind it down, get rid of it. But if I just grind it down, mow it down, what happens? It comes right back. You see, that's what he says. Justification is the Lord Jesus Christ paying the penalty for our sin. He has dealt with the fruit or the boils that keep coming up. But we need to deal with the roots. We need to deal with the poison that courses through the veins. We need to uproot those plants. And that's sanctification. And as I look at the book of Romans, I'm afraid that far too often it's our tendency as believers to weep over justification and to be a little bit standoffish with sanctification. When somebody starts talking to us about words like holiness, being holy, you be righteous because Christ is righteous, what do we tend to say? Well, you fix your house first, brother, and then you can tell me about my problems. You deal with your problem, and then I'll deal with... Don't talk to me about righteousness. We should rejoice to know that the poison can be dealt with. And that's what he's going to do in Romans chapter 6. And Paul anticipates two very primary objections in Romans chapter 6. The very first one is here in the very first verse. And we see it phrased this way. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? If you have the King James, it says, God forbid. You know, what has he just told us? He's told us leading up to this point, when it came to justification, that it's always been salvation through faith. That Abraham, that David were justified by faith. So it's always been that way. He gives us two illustrations. You have Abraham, who was before the law, and how was he found righteous before God? Not by the law, by faith. He believed God, and it was credited as righteousness. Then we're given the example of David, who was after the law, and how was David declared to be righteous? Through faith. So it's not the law that saved, but he also says the law is not the reason that you and I are dead in sin. The law reveals it. He says the law came like a guest. The law visited with a very clear purpose. And the purpose of the law was to show us how far we fall short, was to show us how we had offended a holy and a righteous God. In chapter 7, Paul tells us, as a matter of fact, if it hadn't have been for the law, you know what? I wouldn't have known about this very serious problem I have with coveting. But when the law says, thou shalt not covet, it brought forth light in my life, all sorts of coveting. And so the law reveals the truth that we are dead in sin. And so now he's going to tell us, it's not that the law was bad. The law showed us these things. And so he anticipates these objections. And he says, as a matter of fact, he tells us, while sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. So now what's his anticipation? Well, if every time I sinned, I got good things, why would we ever stop sinning? I like this analogy. If you show up to work, you're supposed to be there at 8 a.m. You show up at 9 a.m., you're expecting your boss to be very upset. And instead of an upset boss, your boss comes up to you and he says, I'm so glad you're late. Here's a $200 bonus. How many of you are coming in on time the next day? You see the objection? As a matter of fact, I think if I showed up late the first day and my employer gave me a $200 bonus, I'm going to try showing up even later tomorrow. And you know when I'm going to stop? When good things stop happening. When there's a bad thing that happens. And so that's really the objection that Paul anticipates. He anticipates the Jews saying, well, if by sinning grace abounded, and it doesn't matter, we can be forgiven, we can be justified just by believing, then why would we ever stop sinning? Why wouldn't we just want grace to continue to abound? And so he's going to address that question. The second in verse 15 is a little more pointed. It says, what then shall we say? Because we are not under the law, but under grace, may it never be. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? King James, God forbid. New American Standard, may it never be. So he's saying, well, if the law's been dealt with and we're justified by faith, then all things are good, right? That's kind of the theme of the day, isn't it? I think we see this in Christianity. Let's just talk about grace and goodness. And we can, you know, all things are good. Everything's okay. And he's going to say, no, that's not the case. God forbid. Now, as we look at this, I want to take a little different approach. I don't have 3 points, but I think there are 2 very key words that will address both of these objections. And the very first word that we see is the word know or knowledge. This word's going to be used 14 times. And he's basically going to tell us, before we as believers understand how to respond, understand how to behave with these 2 very real objections, there are some things we need to know, some things we need to understand. Now, I was speaking somewhere one time, and I think I used a word like covenant theology. You know, I wasn't saying it's wicked. I just used it to define a set of beliefs, and a brother came up to me after the meeting, and he said, brother, we don't like to use labels. And I understood what he was saying. And I said, well, you know, that's a really pretty color right here. I'm sure that it is. That's a really pretty color. It's got some interesting pigments to that label pigment. What is this? What color is this? I understand how we can be divisive with labels. Maybe we don't want a name call. But how do we communicate without words that define things? And he tells us there are some things we need to know. And in some senses, it almost seems like in society, we don't want to talk about doctrine. Because we hear things like doctrine divides. No stubborn people divide over doctrine. But when we look at chapter 6, doctrine should strengthen. Doctrine should encourage. It's the Word of God. It's the truth of God. Now, I understand we have to be really clear. You know, when we get into these discussions about doctrine, what should the main goal be? To understand the mind of Christ. To know the Word of God so that we can be those who are like the Bereans, that we search the Scriptures. I know a brother, believer, and this was his motto. I would rather lose a friend than an argument. Now, that kind of doctrine divides, doesn't it? But that's not what he's saying. He's saying we need to know some things. There are some things that are very important. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, listen to this. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Why? "So that you may know that you have eternal life." Does that divide? I mean, that's a good thing. And so Paul's going to tell us, as we address these two issues, there are some things we need to know. Look at the first thing he tells us we need to know. In chapter 6, verse 3, he says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" We need to know that. That when we came to Christ and we were saved, we were baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. He's going to explain to us how that answers the question, but right now we just need to know it. We died. We were baptized into his death. Look at verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." Now, how many of us, the day we accepted Christ as our Savior, we were crucified? Anybody remember that happening? It didn't physically happen, did it? But it spiritually happened. And he says you need to know that you were baptized into Christ Jesus and you were baptized into his death. You need to know that the day you were saved, you were crucified with Christ in order that that body of sin might be done away with. Look at verse 9. "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him." We need to know that we've been baptized into Christ Jesus, we've been crucified with him, and that death and sin is no longer to be master over him. And there's a very clear implication, isn't there? If we've been united with him, if we've been crucified with him, then death is no longer to be master over us. Sin is no longer to be our master. These are things we need to know. But he goes on into the second question. Well, if we're all justified by faith, then all things are good and we can just do whatever we want. He says, "Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as a slave for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" I don't think that's something that we like to think about a lot in America, the idea of being a slave. But we're all slaves. We're a slave to someone. We're a slave to something. And one of the great lies of sin is this, that I'm my own man, that I do what I want to do. But Scripture teaches us very clearly that we were born with that DNA defect, that inclination towards sin. And Romans chapter 5 says we were born according to that old man and we walked according to its old nature. You didn't do what you wanted to do. You were led around by that nature. You did what that nature wanted you to do. You followed it. You were a slave to it. Sometimes we think, well, nobody tells me what to do. Go to work. The boss tells you to do something. Maybe he's not as big and strong as you. Maybe he's not as handsome or as beautiful as you. Maybe he's not as smart as you. Maybe he doesn't have as many degrees as you, but he's got authority over you. And he tells you to do something you think's beneath you. What do you say? No. What does he say? Pick up your check on the way out. You know what? He's my master. I remember when I was working with a guy one time, and as some things kind of happened in the company, and it was getting hard, and it was difficult for some of these guys, he got so bitter. And he would just fuss and yell at customers, and he would badmouth the company. And he used to be such a model employee. And he would just, rah, 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 rah. And you know, that drains on you. And I was working with him one day, and I just looked at him and I said, "You know what? Why don't you just quit?" And he was like appalled. I said, "If you hate it that much, stop taking the paycheck and quit." But if you take the paycheck, please stop the moaning and groaning. Because when you submit to them as your master for that paycheck, they're your master. Act like it. And this is the law he's telling us. We need to know some things. That when we present ourselves to someone as slaves of obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. Or do you not know, brethren, in verse chapter 7, verse 1, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, he says, the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. We need to know some things. So once we know some things, there's another key word. And in chapters 6 through 8, 27 times, we're going to see mentions or references to the word death. So we need to know some things, but we're going to learn about death. 27 times in chapter 6 through 8. You know, we were born very much alive physically. When each and every one of my beautiful little children have come into the world, you play with their fingers, you touch their toes, you tickle them, they make noises, they cry, they're very much alive. And yet at the same time, they're absolutely dead. And on that day, when we call on the name of Jesus Christ, we die. Think about that. We die. You know, far too often, I think sometimes, we were talking to a young man not too long ago, and he's kind of taken a questionable path in his life. And we were talking to him about his salvation. And he said, oh yeah, I'm saved. And we said, well, you know, tell us how you got saved, because the choices you're making right now in your life aren't the choices that someone who is truly saved would make. And he told us a story about how it seemed reasonable, and how if it was real, it was a pretty big risk to take, so I just thought I would do it. No. We don't just do it. As a matter of fact, I tell everyone, I believed the gospel at least 3 weeks before I accepted Christ as my Savior. And you know why? Because what I saw, if it was true, I knew that if I submitted to it, my life would change. And to be honest, I didn't know if I wanted it to. When I came to know Christ, I died. When we come into a relationship with Christ, we don't come into a 7-step process of a better me. I didn't need a little cleaning up. I didn't need a little altercation. I didn't need a live bite. But I didn't need a little
testing.
I didn't need to be fixed a little. It's not as if I was 90% there and I just needed a little help. The old man died. And he's going to tell us, when it comes to the process of sanctification, we have to recognize that we have been baptized into Christ Jesus and we died. I have been crucified with Christ. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And what does it say? The life that we live now, how do we live it? By the power of Christ. We live it as a new man. We live it as Christ ones. We're a new creation. We can't live the old life. We can't keep going on sinning, because that man died. That man died, and we rose in newness of life. And so he's going to tell us this very important fact. Chapter 6, verse 3, he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, we don't believe that baptism saves us. It is an act of obedience, of outwardly confessing to you, Christ ones, what I have seen happen inwardly, and I'm asking you to hold me accountable. I am professing what has happened. And I remember, you know, I jokingly say, when I was a kid, I grew up in the Methodist church, and I was a baby, I was sprinkled, and I think something was wrong with the water because it messed up my hairline, and it's done something to the follicles, and my hair is going backwards. It's coming in my ears and my eyebrows, but it messed it up. And so when I got saved, I was excited. You know, I knew that I had died. And so here I am, I'm soaking it all in. And one of the elders at Reedsville came to me and said, "Ray, have you thought about baptism?" I said, "Tell me about it." And they said it, and I was a little bit like the Ethiopian. I said, "Well, why wouldn't we do it?" And so this was before we had a building. So we were meeting at the YMCA, and on Wednesdays we met at Jeff Johnson's dental office. And they had this great idea. They said, "We will baptize you in the Dan River." The Dan River is muddy in the middle of a dry spell. And so I thought, this is great. This is a good old southern baptism down in the river. And so we're going to do it behind Annie and Loretta Burgess's house in the Dan River. It rained all week. It was a mud slide fest. I would have been baptized in mud, not in water. So you know what they did? They baptized me in the swimming pool. So I was overwhelmed. I was overtaken. I was immersed with chlorinated water. Because that's literally what the idea of baptism is. It's to be covered over. It's to be immersed. It's to be overwhelmed. And the object of what we are baptized into is very important. When we do this outward act of baptism together, that doesn't save us. That red mud would have done nothing good for me. And I'm not sure the chlorine did anything better. It wouldn't have done anything for me. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, what does it say? Here was John the Baptist. He said, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." You see, Jesus will immerse us. He will overwhelm us with the Holy Spirit in fire. And he says, we need to know that those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we have been baptized into Christ Jesus. And so what's the question? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And what is he telling us? God forbid. You died. You rose in newness of life. You have been immersed in Jesus Christ. You have been overwhelmed with Jesus Christ. And you have now risen in newness of life. And the life you live overwhelmed, immersed by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will not go on sinning. We're a new man, and therefore he says, we are new. We are new creation. Look at the results in verse 4 through 5. He says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, what's the point? So we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We have risen in newness of life, and he was made like us. He was made like us, and our sin was laid upon him. He defeated sin and death and rose from the grave, is seated at the right hand. Now, when we call upon him, we are united with his death. So that just as we are united with his death, we are united with his life. You see, this is a completely life-altering event when you and I get saved. It's completely changing. We died and we rose in newness of life. And just as Christ has defeated sin and death, and it is no longer to have claim or to be master over him, guess what? It's not to be master over us. We have a new life. We are new creations. Verse 6 says this, knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. We've been overwhelmed. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 puts it this way, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he,
having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected all time those who are sanctified." You know, before you and I were saved, guess what? We had one nature, and that was from the old man. We were sinners and we sinned. You know, it never fails, it never catches me off guard, so to speak. It seems like the longer we walk with Christ, we look at the unsaved and somehow we say we weren't like that. Oh, this world's full of sinners. Sinners sinning. Let me ask you this. Would you be amazed to walk outside and see a snake crawling on his belly? Are you shocked when you go home and your dog barks? Now, I might be shocked if I go home and my dog meows, because that's not in his nature. That's not what a dog is. A snake crawls, it slithers, a dog barks, a cat meows. It's who they are. And you and I were dead in sin, and it's what we did. But we rose in newness of life. I'll never forget it. Before I was saved, I loved horror movies. The stupider, the gorier, the better. I loved horror movies. And there was one called, it's like the Candyman series or something. And it was like Candyman number 62 came out. And because there's always like a million and two of them. And I had been saved like 2 months. And I thought, man, Candyman 42 is coming out. I've got to see Candyman number 42. And a friend of mine, we went early and we got our popcorn and we got our drinks and was so excited. Went in there, sat down, picked my seat. You know how long I made it? I made it about 5 minutes. And there was something, I think we know what it was, in my soul that said, this isn't right. You shouldn't be here. Nobody told me it was wrong. Nobody had said, don't go. Christians, don't go there. But now I was different. You see, before I was a snake. I was a dog barking. I was a cat meowing. But now I had a new nature. I died. And I rose in newness of life, and the Spirit of God dwells within me. And he's saying, Ray, we got to do something about these roots. We got to do something about this poison. You should not be here. And that's how it begins, isn't it? We get up, we respond to the leading of the Spirit, and he begins to progressively change us. He begins that process of us defeating sin and putting it to death. He begins that process of us being different. He says, you are a new creation and you died. Well, then we see that second question. And he says, well, if we can't dwell in sin, maybe everything's okay. You know, it's just grace. Let's just all get along and let's not talk about doctrine and you do you and I'll do me and we'll just be gracious to each other. And what did he say? We need to know that we can't serve two masters. We need to know that when we present ourselves to one, we are slaves to the one that we present it to. With kids, I see this. And I have to confess, as a new believer, I asked very similar questions. I wanted to be different. I wanted to be like Christ. I think I came and saw Mr. Krotz and bought new books all the time. I think I was his best customer there for a while. But I wanted to be different. And you know what my question was for Steve Andrews? Is it okay to do this? And how do I know when I can do that and I can't do this? You know what we're basically asking? It's what my kids ask. Dad, I want to be a good believer, but how much like the world can I be? Because I think I'm missing something. It's hard to walk a fence, isn't it? When two masters are so polar opposite. We can't do it. We're either going to serve one and hate the other, or we're going to serve the other and hate the one. We can't have two masters. But we could also look at Romans chapter 6, and we could call it the know, the do, and the fruit chapter. Because we know some things. It leaves the responsibility to do some things. And when we do those things, what do we get? Fruit. When our kids were young, Dave and Patty, if you've ever been to their house, they have a beautiful home. They have pretty light colored carpet. And grandkids are special in a lot of ways, but cleanliness probably isn't one of them, right? People are laughing, you know, grandkids can mess up things quicker than anybody. And so grandma and grandpa said, kids, when you come in, take your shoes off. They made their expectations known, didn't they? So when you make your expectation known, your desire known, there's now a responsibility to do some things. And to this day, our 16-year-old, when she walks in their house, what does she do? She steps aside, she honors the request, and she takes off the shoes. She knows, and so she does. And you and I know some things, and so we're told to do some things. We know some things, so we're told to do some things. The first thing we're told to do is, knowing that we died and rose in newness of life, knowing that we can't serve that old master, listen to what it says, don't serve sin. Seems simple, doesn't it? But I need to remind myself every day, somebody cuts me off in traffic, somebody talks to me in a way that I don't think is kind, whatever it may be, don't serve sin. Don't serve the old man. Look at Romans 6, verse 6 through 10. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. You and I have been baptized with Christ. We rose in newness of life. What type of life does Christ live? A righteous life. You and I have been freed from sin, and we are not to serve sin. He died that the body of sin might be put away with. And he's not saying that the body itself is sinful, but it's the instrument of sin. William McDonald points out that the body itself is neutral, but it's the legacy of the old man and its natures and its desires. Don't serve sin. Look at verse 11. The second thing we're told to do. We don't serve sin. Instead, what do we do? Even so, consider, or like the King James says, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I think there's a very true principle that you and I often need to remind ourselves of biblical principles and truths and things that we're called to do when we least feel like doing it. When you're chomping at the bit to go to church, to gather with the saints, you don't need to be reminded to not forsake the gathering of the body. When you can't wait to get up and read your Bible, you don't need to be reminded to spend time with the Lord. But when life's hard, when you just want a little more time, you need to be encouraged. Get up and go. When life's not easy, and he's like, oh man, gotta go to church. Oh, well, the back's kind of hurting. Here's one of my favorites. We live in this social media age, and people are just stupid when it comes to social media. As an elder, I'm not your mother. I'm not your boss. But saints will sometimes call you and say, oh, the kids aren't feeling good. Pray for us. We're going to stay in tonight. And then I get a notification in the middle of the meeting that they just posted a picture of their kids playing in the swing set in the backyard. Don't lie to me. I mean, that's the way we do it. Oh, what a beautiful picture post. Thanks for the phone call. When we want to stay home, I need to be reminded. You need to be with the saints. You need to make yourself go. How many times have you made yourself go and you go home and you tell your significant other or your family, I'm really glad I went because I needed that. I needed that. That's why I needed to be there. He says, count yourselves dead to sin. It's an accounting term. Reckon it. Put it in the column and count it as true. I love the story Boyd Nicholson tells of being in the war, and they were in a plane and there was no no vision. They couldn't see. They had no reference. They couldn't find like a point of reference of a mountain or a cliff. And he said the whole time they were looking at the instruments, looking for their direction, and it just felt wrong. It just didn't feel like they were going the right way. But they had no way to prove it. So he said, we just had to reckon, we had to determine that the instruments were correct. And we decided to follow them. And they took them home. There's a lot of times in the Christian life, we don't feel dead to sin. There's a lot of times we don't feel even worthy of Christ loving us. But he has died for us. We have died with him. We have rose in newness of life, and death is no longer master over us. And we don't serve sin, and we reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. And I wish I could do that one time and go, check, I'm done with it. It's a daily process, isn't it? Every day we get up and we reckon it to be true. But the last thing he says is consciously submit or yield yourself. Look at verse 12 through 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign. You see this active present word? Don't let it reign. Don't let it be the master. Don't let it reign in your body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting. Don't continue to do it. Don't let it reign. Don't submit to it. Don't go on doing it. Don't submit your members of your body as sin to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But instead, what are we to do? But present yourselves to God as to those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you. It's good if we can remember the list of things we're not supposed to do, isn't it? But we need to replace it with something better. It begins by not serving sin. It begins by reckoning ourselves as dead to sin. But we replace it with a higher calling, a nature that only comes from the new man. And that's as those who submit or yield not to the old man and its nature, but to the new man and its nature, and we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We present our bodies as instruments of righteousness. And then what do we see? We see fruit. We see fruit. We see freedom in verse 16 to 20. We're out of time, so I'll just let you look at that. We see that we're given freedom in 16 to 20, and in verse 21 through 23, he says, therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? What a question. How many of you want to go over the glories of the old days before you were saved? And he looks at the Galatians to some extent, and he asks them the same thing. He says, why are you turning back to these weak and worthless and these elemental things? Why do you suddenly look at that old music or those old activities and go, that was fun? No, you were ashamed of it. It brought no fruit. But now, verse 22, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, here's the fruit, eternal life. You and I have been justified. Our sins have been dealt with. But now the fruit of this is eternal life. The fruit of this is sanctification. The sin problem is being dealt with. In verse 22, he says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for having me. I'm sorry I went over. I always blame it on no clock on the back of the wall. I probably couldn't see it if it was up there. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your mercy. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the beauty of your word. And Father, what a gift we've been given. You know, Father, it would have been far more than we could have ever asked for if you had only saved our souls, if you had only forgiven us of our trespasses. But your desire is to make us like the person of your Son. And Father, we rejoice in that. We pray that each day we would be those who reckon ourselves dead to sin each day we would be those who rise seeking to present ourselves as instruments of righteousness to you for your glory. So, Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.